read there in just a moment together. In the New Testament Project, we will only have two messages from the Gospel of Mark, so today is that second one. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, the black Bible that's there in the rack in front of you, it's page 928, bottom right-hand corner, you'll be exactly where I'll be reading. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. So since I only get to preach two sermons out of the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to choose one today that would kind of summarize a greater portion of the Gospel of Mark. Today, if you are reading through the New Testament with us, sometime today you'll read Mark chapter 16. If you're caught up with us, if not, you'll get caught up here. So I wanted to choose something from these last few chapters that would kind of summarize a lot of the Gospel of Mark for us. So I chose Mark chapter 9. It is a passage that summarizes a theme that we discover in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the theme of prayer. But last week I talked to you about how Jesus came to heal those that were sick and to heal those that thought they were well, but they really were sick. Right, so he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but call the sinners, call those that were sick and needing of healing. So I wanted to touch on that again to make sure that we were getting the idea, the focus of the Gospel of Mark. Now, the events that are recorded here are both found in Matthew and Luke as well. And usually I encourage you when we look at God's Word in your Sunday school class or discipleship class or when I'm preaching, to ask this question, what does this passage teach us about God? And we're going to learn some things about God from this passage, but I also want you to concentrate with me on what it is that we as individuals and we as a church family can learn and apply from this passage. I hope that by the end of this sermon, you're going to be encouraged about this title, Nothing But Prayer, because we will discover that what happens here is that the focus is less on the miracle and it is more on the attitudes of the people surrounding this miracle. So let's read it together, Mark chapter 9 and starting with verse 14. In my Bible it has a title that says, The Power of Faith Over a Demon. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. All of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. Then he asked them, What are you arguing with them about? Out of the crowd, one man answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. He replied to them, You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought him to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asked his father. From childhood, he said, and many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Then Jesus said to him, If you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly coming together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Then it came out, shrieking and convulsing him violently. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, He's dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. And he went into a house. His disciples asked him privately, Why couldn't we drive it out? And he told them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now let's get you started well, because I messed up this week. I did not send different items to Michael to put it on the screen. So if you're going to take notes on the back of that bulletin, you need to number 1 through 6. Okay, this is a two-hour sermon, so we have 6 points. It's a holiday weekend. What else you got to do? All right, so you got to have 6 points, and I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. But let's get the background of this. Jesus had gone up to a mountain, and he took with him three of his closest, the inner circle, James, Peter, and John. And there on the mountain, the Bible said that he was transfigured. That's not a word that you and I are used to, so let me define it just a little bit. It means to be transformed in your appearance, to reveal something great, beautiful, spiritual, or magnificent. So before those three disciples' eyes, in their observation, Jesus was transfigured. He was glowing. He was given magnificence. He was raised in their opinion and in their view. But the key event of this transfiguration was not what Jesus looked like. It was that in the midst of that experience, the voice of God spoke from heaven and said this, "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." Now, a lot of times when we read through the gospel, we're so familiar with the stories, we just read them and we don't realize they tie together. I hope it doesn't blow your mind, but did you know when these books of the Bible were originally written, they didn't have numbers for the verses and they didn't have numbers for the chapters? Things just kind of flowed together. So it's important for us to understand that right after the transfiguration, you remember that Peter said to Jesus, "Hey, why don't we build three little churches up here, three little tabernacles? We'll stay up here and worship God all the time." And Jesus says, "No, we've got to go back down the mountain. We just can't stay here." So that's what's happening. They're going down the mountain, and when they get to the bottom of the mountain, they are encountered with all of this noise. They have been told, "Listen to the voice of Jesus." But when they get to the bottom of the mountain, all they hear is other noise going on. And I'm going to describe it like this. Instead of hearing the voice of God or the message of Jesus, when we encounter what takes place in verse 14, we are hearing religious debate, human anguish, and demonic blasting. So I have divided this story into six voices to summarize or to depict all the noise that is happening. So I'm going to hope that you'll join with me. I want you to make a little noise this morning when I give you some cues and you help me. So here's the first voice. It is the voice of derision. The voice of derision. Now, as they reach the bottom of the hillside, they encounter this crowd of people. The key people were the nine disciples who hadn't gone up the mountain with Jesus. And I just want to point out to you that we know that at some point Judas is going to betray Jesus. But here in this crowd, he has been given the authority, like the other disciples, to cast out demons and to heal. And although he's not in the inner circle that gets to go up the mountain with Jesus, when Jesus comes down, Judas is there and the other eight disciples waiting on Jesus and the three to come back down. They also encounter religious leaders and the scribes. And around them are community and country folk. They are waiting to see what will happen. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the Bible says they are filled with wonder. They are amazed at their seeing him. Now, what has taken place is that the disciples were unable to heal a boy. He has an evil spirit. He is possessed by a demon. And they were unable to cast that demon out. Now, the scribes were arguing with the disciples and questioning their ability to heal and their ability to minister. Although Jesus had given them power to do both of those things, these religious leaders were sneering and making sarcastic comments to discredit Jesus before the crowd. And they were winning the debate. When Jesus got there, they were winning, and they were ridiculing the disciples' best attempt to get this demon out of this boy. When Jesus comes on the scene and he sees all this and he hears all this, he asks the question, "What are you arguing with my disciples about?" And nobody had an answer. And if you and I were there in the crowd, there would have been this air or this mist, this environment, this atmosphere of an attack on Jesus and his followers. So I want us to learn this first thing when we think about nothing but prayer. There are voices of derision that we must face. There will be voices raised against God's people and against the church. There are enemies of God and critics of the church that will rail our best attempts to live the Christian life. Perhaps the followers of Jesus do not always perform perfectly, perhaps not always perform flawlessly. But ultimately, you and I must understand this. The voices of derision against Jesus are not slamming us. They are attacking God. And so the first thing that I want you to be encouraged about is this. Cheer up, church. When the critics are at the door, Jesus is our defender. The voices of derision may come, but we belong to Jesus, and he will fight the battle for us. The voice of derision, but the second voice is the voice of desperation. Now, out of the crowd, when Jesus asks the question, "What are you arguing with my disciples about?" he hears the boy's father yell out, "Teacher, Lord," and he cries out to mercy for his son. Luke tells us in his gospel that this boy is this man's only child. The boy has not been able to talk. He cannot hear. He is having fits and convulsions, a dangerous kind of life. And so the father, it strikes me, is the voice for this boy. He is crying out to Jesus on behalf of this boy. Let's understand how he's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If I put all those passages together, this is what it tells us about this boy. He is having seizures. He suffers tremendously. He falls down dangerously into fire and water. He grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid on the ground. He is shrieking and convulsing, foaming at the mouth, totally at the control of an evil spirit. The spirit causes him to be deaf and mute, and the demon is trying to destroy that boy. This is the picture of a very serious case, and the disciples have not been successful in casting out the demon. Now, if this person were brought in here today and placed here on the platform before us, and somebody said, "Pastor Kerr, we need you to exorcise this demon," they would be up Salt Creek without a paddle, because I'm not quite sure if I know how to do that. And it would be quite a surprise that somebody would expect me to know how to do that. I guess I could wave my hand around and do some praying and just cry out to Jesus. But other than that, I would have no clue. But I want you to understand something. The disciples of Jesus, in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a specific time when they are commissioned by Jesus and they are sent forth and given authority over demons and evil spirits, and given the power to heal. That is an amazing thing that we must not forget. It was not just Jesus that was doing this kind of a miracle. His disciples had been doing that for weeks or months, or at least an extended period of time. They had had great success going from village to town to the city, to the countryside. And they were casting out demons and bringing healing to people. The Bible says that they anointed many with oil and they were healed in Jesus' name. For some reason, however, the disciples lacked the power to heal this boy. And the scribes, the religious leaders, had chosen to berate them rather than deal with the need. Now, I hope I'm not getting too personal here, but what I want to say to you is when people are screaming for God's power in their life, it is not time for the church to sit down and have a debate. It is not time for us to berate one another, to put people down about what they are doing for Christ. No amount of religious bickering will meet the needs of the lost or the hurting world around us. The world is people. And sometimes even those of us who have the best intentions forget that truth. The world is not just some blob out there. The world is people, and people have needs. So I want to say to you this, rejoice, church. Nobody calls for God's best without Jesus answering. The needs tell us that we must respond and forgive each other and work together. And somebody reminded me this past week, the mule that pulls is too busy to kick. Think about it for a moment. The voice of derision, they will blast us. We will go to Jesus. The voice of desperation, rejoice when we see a need. Jesus wants to act. The third voice that I see in this passage is the voice of despair. Now, in his humanity, when Jesus went to the top of the mountain and he was engulfed in a cloud and he was transfigured with glory before the disciples, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my son. I am proud of him. Listen to him." Jesus, in his humanity, was encouraged and affirmed. on the mountain, he was magnified and exalted. But when he walked down the hillside and came to the valley, he still found unbelief and spiritual darkness. And he cries out what I think sounds kind of harsh. He says, "When will you people finally believe?" So I did a little research, and I looked back in the previous chapters of Mark. Let me just list for you the things that the people have already seen Jesus do. In the 8 chapters preceding this passage, Jesus has driven out evil spirits. He has healed many from various diseases. He has cleansed a man from leprosy. He caused a paralyzed man to stand up and walk. He restored a man who had a disabled hand. He silenced the wind and stilled the waves. He brought wholeness to a man filled with demons. He raised a girl from the dead. He provided healing for a woman and many others through just touching the hem of his robe. He fed thousands with a little boy's lunch. Twice he walked on water. He made the deaf to hear and he allowed the blind to see. And by this time the crowd should be roaring. Jesus Christ has shown he is God. Jesus Christ has shown he is the Messiah. Jesus Christ has shown he is the answer to all of our deepest needs. And he is wondering, when will the people believe that I can not only heal, but I can bring spiritual redemption? At some point when Jesus cries out, "When will they believe?" he is saying the people must grow in their faith. I can't be the only one excited. I'm running out of breath here. I am ashamed at how many times I have doubted the Lord's care and I have doubted his power. Are you like me that sometimes we seem too quick to forget all that God has done for us? Do we have to go back and read all the chapters of our life and be reminded how God has healed us, how Jesus has answered our prayers, how he has comforted us in our loneliness and our despair, how Jesus has encouraged us when we were down, how he has blessed us beyond measure? When will we, the church, realize that when we call on Jesus, the God of the universe answers us? Come on, church. God is on our side. The voice of derision I hear in this passage, and the voice of desperation, the voice of despair, but I also hear the voice of doubt. Jesus told the crowd, the disciples and the Father, he shouted all to them. He said, "Well, bring the boy to me." So the father's faith had been shaken. You see, he had come to Jesus, and when he got to where he thought Jesus was, all he did was find 9 disciples. He pleaded with them to cast the demon out of his only child, his boy, and they could not. So when the boy is brought to Jesus, he asks the man, he questions him, and he realizes the man is overwhelmed with sadness. He recalls all the heartache that his family has endured. Think with me. If you have a child who is born and has all the calamities that this child has had, what that would do to your life. Every moment of the day, 24 hours a day, the parents would have labored to care for a child in this kind of need. There are no clinics, there are no hospitals, there are no doctors who have expertise in this field. They are desperate for an answer for a boy who is racked with pain and the power of a demon is being displayed in his life. And the man cries out for mercy and he says these words to Jesus, if you can, have mercy on us. He wasn't confident in the power of Jesus. He wasn't proclaiming it like, I just know Jesus can do this. But it was basically his last hope. He had heard about all the things that Jesus has done. And he comes and says, if you can, have mercy on us. And the Lord gently rebuked his doubt. He said, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. You see, this story is not really about the miracle. It's about the attitudes of the people that were involved there. And here we have a man who has a spark of faith, but
He doesn't have a whole gallon of it. He has a little speck of faith, but he doesn't have a big pile of faith. He just has a little and says, I've heard you've done other things. I've heard the stories about you. And if they're true, if you can, do something for us. The father mustered all the faith he had, and he cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Can I ask you, have you ever been there where you have a little bit of faith in what God can do? You sort of want to believe even more, but you don't quite. And you are able to say those words, I do believe, but help that part of me that is lacking, that unbelief that I still hold on to. Perhaps we say something like this, whatever is in me that does not believe or does not want to believe, Lord, heal that first. You see, I see hope in this. Even though it's the voice of doubt, I see hope. Because nobody ever cried out to Jesus and said, can you show us mercy? And Jesus did not respond. Because as I have said before, just the act of prayer demonstrates faith. It demonstrates that we believe there's an answer beyond ourselves. It means that we are going to Jesus and we are trusting him to help us, at least at some point. We are praying because we think that is the avenue to the answer that we need. And so, church, I want to tell you, do not despair if you have doubts. Just pull together all the faith you have. If it's a big basket full, if it's a little sack full, if it's a spoonful, pull together what faith you have and declare that your trust is in the one who can help you, and that one is Jesus Christ. Your answer, listen to me, your answer does not depend on how much you believe or how polished you are in prayer or how perfect your words are when you voice your prayer, but it does depend upon who you go to in prayer for help. Speak up, church. The power of God awaits your humble plea for help. The fifth voice is the voice of defeat. Now, what you think it is not what I'm going to say it is. It's not Jesus that's defeated. It's not the disciples that's defeated. It's not the church that is defeated. Let's talk about the voice of defeat. Throughout the Gospels, we encounter Jesus warning people when he heals them not to go out and proclaim their healings. They all must have been Baptists because not a single one of them listened to a thing he said. We think Jesus was concerned about people misunderstanding his purpose and plan. He didn't want to get sidetracked or pushed forward when it wasn't yet God's time. And you remember how we read in the Gospel, it wasn't yet his hour, it wasn't yet his time. And so he didn't want to preempt God's plan. Because the crowds could force the derailing of his ultimate purpose, the reason why he came, and they could fire up the hatred and jealousy of the religious establishment. Jesus did not want to be a circus performer. Remember, he was tempted in the Gospel of Matthew by Satan to say, cast yourself down. It is written that the Lord will bear you up. You will not fall against the rocks. Jesus didn't want to do tricks for people. He needed to accomplish a purpose. Now, how nobody heeded his warning, and they went around blabbing all about him. So every place that Jesus went, we sort of picture him in the movies as he's walking along the pathway with, 12 disciples, and they stop and have a snack and sit around the campfire. But the reality of Jesus' life was those 3 years of his ministry, 365 days, 24/7, the crowds were pressing in on him. And that's why we see many times that Jesus has to get up early in the morning and he has to go away from the crowd because he did not have any time to himself or a chance to pray to the Father. He is overwhelmed by the crowds around him. So when he sees the crowd getting larger and gathering, he decides to deal quickly with the demon. And his command is definite and final. He says this, quoting from the scripture, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus meant business with this demon. Come out of him and never enter him again. The evil spirit had to obey, and he did not like it. The demon made one last attempt to harm the boy. He shrieked and screamed in a high-pitched, piercing cry and violently jerked the boy to the ground. Finally, the boy is lying there still, and he's at peace. And I want you to understand that never before in his life had that boy had a time when he was still and at peace. The doubts kept flowing, and the people said, oh, the boy's dead. Wrong again. Jesus raised him up, helped him to begin his new life. And I want you to understand just the beginning stages of this new life. Think with me for a moment. That boy fell to the ground, possessed by a demon, overwhelmed by a demon, totally controlled by a demon. But when Jesus helped him up, this boy could hear. This boy could speak. He could now live in freedom and productivity. Jesus had changed his life completely in that moment. And the demon was defeated. Death and the destruction of the devil were completed, conquered, because the voice of defeat had now become the voice of victory. We need some Assembly of God people in here for some excitement, baby. Does it seem to you like it does to me that the evil in our world is becoming stronger? Perhaps Christians feel like the devil influences and controls the media and the news. Political powers and legal forces appear to side more and more with the enemy than they do with God. I want you to know that we are no different than generations of believers who have gone before us. It happens to every age of believers. What we are seeing here in our day, young people, don't miss this. What we are seeing here in our day is hell's last attempt to stop the work of God. It may get worse before Jesus returns and makes it better, but we are hearing Satan's voice of defeat in the echo of Jesus' words from the cross, "It is finished." The voice of defeat has become again the voice of victory. Wake up, church. Jesus wins in the final battle. Finally, the sixth voice, the voice of dilemma. The final voice is, in this noisy passage, is from the disciples themselves. All the crowd is busting around. People are pushing against Jesus. They want to touch him. They want him to speak into their life. They see this boy who is racked with pain and overwhelmed by a demon. And it's all of an amazing picture, and people are hustling and bustling around. But when the disciples get Jesus alone, when they move inside away from the crowds, Jesus hears the voice of bewilderment and discouragement. Picture with me that you are one of the disciples. We had a glorious worship service. Jesus raised his hands over us, and he said, I give you the authority over demons. You have the power to heal. Go forth in my name and take peace to the cities. And then they get to this experience and they say, how come we weren't able to cast this one out? What happened here? Was Jesus only kind of giving us 50% power? He was jealous. He didn't want to give us all the stuff. Is that what they were thinking? Because in this moment, they are racked with doubt. They have a dilemma. They had to learn that their gift was not automatic. They had to learn to humbly seek an answer from Jesus because they had apparently failed somehow. Now, I want you to think, this. I picture myself in this crowd or one of these disciples, and I'm thinking, we've done all that we know to do. We've carried out your orders. We spoke the words. We shouted the scripture. We called on God, and nothing happened. They mustered all their strength and their ability, and to no avail. So I want to ask this question. What was missing? How were they mistaken? In what ways had they disappointed Jesus? Why could they not drive out this spirit? And I am expecting Jesus to sit down with them around the campfire and give them some very explicit and detailed answer why. And you know what? He doesn't. It's almost so simple that we jump over it without paying any attention to it. The answer from Jesus, the only solution is this: nothing but prayer. Now, scholars generally agree that that word fasting was added by some scholar, some scribe who wanted to give more emphasis, but really the focus is prayer. In the original, the closest that we have to the originals, that word, those two words, and fasting, are not there. And so probably somebody just added in to give emphasis. But let's just talk about what Jesus meant by this prayer. Because you and I have felt this. When we have prayed, when we've done all that we can, when we've hoped, when we've called on Jesus, and we haven't gotten the answer that we longed for. There may be a reason that God has a bigger plan, or there are certain forces in place that God will not change for the most part. But when he tells us these things cannot be changed without prayer, what does he mean? Does he mean they had to pray better? We need to get a hold of Pastor Charlie, and we need Charlie to schedule a Lead You class to teach us how to pray better. Well, maybe that needs to happen, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He also is not saying that they need to pray stronger. Have you ever wondered, you know, grandma wasn't healed when I prayed, or my child died even though I pleaded with God. Oh, if I had just prayed a little stronger, if I'd gotten up earlier and prayed, if I'd stayed up later and prayed, if I'd anointed with them oil and laid my body on them like Elisha, if I had done something more and stronger and better, would God have answered my prayer? Jesus is not saying pray stronger. He doesn't say pray with greater passion. Do I need to raise my voice to God in prayer? Do I need to speak certain words? Should I go back and learn King James English so God can understand what I'm saying? He's not talking about praying with greater passion or praying more often. Oh, I got to pray every 5 minutes. I'm going to set my phone so my smartphone will go off an alarm, and I'll pray every 5 minutes for this need in my life. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's so much simpler than that. Because the problem was, the reality was, that these disciples were relying on their assignment and their own abilities. May I tell you that I've had those moments in my life. When I went to my first church to pastor in Pontoon Beach, Illinois, I was totally terrified every time that I had to get up to preach. But you know what? I would call out to Jesus, and after a while, I got fairly decent at it, and pretty soon I almost didn't need God at all. You know what I mean? You were scared when you first took that Sunday school class, but now, man, I got it under my belt. I can do it. Somebody asked you to sing when you were younger. Oh, golly, I don't know how to sing. I can't sing. And you do it, and after you do it a few times, you get more comfortable. I can almost do this without God. Those are scary words, because the plain statement was this: they needed to pray. Not pray more, not pray better, not pray stronger, not have more passion, not pray more often, but we've got to pray, people. And practically Jesus told them, this kind of problem will not be solved by sharing pearls of wisdom, trying to be a better mom or dad, or following some special program. Spiritual warfare is won only through spiritual discipline, and that is prayer. We never know when the moment for miraculous ministry will come our way or be needed in our families. So we must maintain a life of prayer. When the demonized boy is laid in front of you, it's too late to start. 9 disciples found that out, and the other 3 were glad they weren't there. Too often, you and I feel like we're not very important or useful, so we give up. Praying is a tough thing, and the hardest is to stick with it. But once a year, or once every 5 years, or once in a lifetime, an opportunity may come along that is essential and important. And perhaps God will give you an opportunity to move in a miraculous way to see the power of God. Something exceedingly important could take place, but we find ourselves impotent and powerless because we haven't been praying, we haven't been reading God's word, we haven't been seeking the Lord. And you and I might have the greatest opportunity for earth-shaking, life-changing ministry in the next moment or the next day. Therefore, we must be ready. I ask you at the beginning, could we learn some lessons to apply this to our personal lives and to our life as a church? Look around you, my friend. Think deeply about our church. We need the power of God displayed here. And we will face derision and discouragement. The devil will try to defeat us and push us around. Our own faith will be shaky, and we will find it hard to believe. People that we trust will let us down. Religious people will be sincere in their opposition toward us. And often we will be reminded that we are trying to serve God in our own strength. We will become complacent and believe that we're doing all that we can, and we will try a little harder. But the lesson is this: we must rely on nothing but God and exercise whatever faith we have through nothing but prayer. Rise up, church. We must be a people of prayer because God is our only hope. Nothing but prayer. Let's pray. Father, right now, some glorious prayer would be perfect. But I just want to humbly come to you and say, Lord, we, for the most part, have sinned in our lack of attention to praying, our lack of zeal and intentionality in praying. Father, I pray you'll forgive us. And Lord, when we see the needs around us, when we see the needs within our own lives, when we see the needs of our church, help us not to go to other sources and resources thinking that we will find the answer there. The answer is in us, in me, in each one of us, bowing our knees and bowing our heads, crying out to you in prayer. To say to you, Lord, maybe I don't have all the faith I need, but whatever faith I have, I'm bringing it to you and saying, you are our only hope. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you will help your people to be people of prayer in the midst of all the noise around us. In the name of Jesus, Jesus that heals, that saves, that encourages, that answers, that pleads on our behalf, that shows us the power of God. In his name we pray.